And now, Brother Langford will give us Thoughts on the Cross. Thoughts on the Cross.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Dear brethren, we're indeed so happy to be with you here in Covina once again. It's been a number of years since we were here at a Covina convention, and our thoughts have been with you on past occasions, but it just seems like there are so many conventions now, it's difficult to get to all of them that we'd like to. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of the brethren in California, in Sacramento, and I. This is a reiteration because Brother Don Mead gave you the love of our class there this morning through Brother Al and Sister Audrey Johnson, and but we have a lot of love for you, and so we deliver it again. And of course, we're sorry that we're here because of the reason that we are serving on your program, because Brother Ed Fay was scheduled for this particular spot, and of course he had to go to Detroit, as you've already been told, where he is serving at the funeral service of Brother Joe Novak.
In 1 Peter, the first chapter, we are told concerning a salvation which the prophets spoke of long ago. In the first chapter, verses 9 through 13, we read of this salvation, receiving the end or the result of your faith, the salvation of souls. And the Diaglot says this is the issue of your faith, is the salvation of souls. Not your soul, but it's this is the purpose of our being called, is that we might have a part in the bringing of blessings to the world of mankind. And Peter continues, and he points out that this salvation is the one that the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And if you will note in a number of translations, your better translations, this word glory is in plural, in the plural. And we would suggest that this is in harmony with the entire thought here, that our salvation isn't just for ourselves, but it is that we might deliver blessings to all mankind. And as Paul has pointed out, particularly in 1 Corinthians, that there's more than one glory, isn't there? There's a glory of the earthly and a glory of the heavenly. And we think that that is what Peter is talking about here, that when this Spirit testified to these prophets concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, the glory of the church and the glory that is to be manifested upon the earth. Searching unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter, of course, here, as we see, knew that salvation wasn't just for the church only, In the thought here is that it's the conclusion of an act that Peter is talking about. So it's the purpose for which you and I have been called that Peter is talking about, and it isn't just for ourselves, is it? So this gospel has been preached unto you and to me through or by means of the Holy Spirit. And as it's already been mentioned, brethren, from this platform today, that if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit of God and the fact that this truth has been revealed to us, there isn't a one of us that could understand it and appreciate it. It's possible to read something of God's plan and perhaps to repeat it, but it wouldn't mean anything to us. We couldn't place ourselves in the picture and claim the promises and the provisions that are there. It is only through the revelation that is given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit of God that we can truly see and appreciate the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now, in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, in verses 12 and 13, we see that when it speaks of the sufferings of Christ, that it isn't just our Lord Jesus that is spoken of, but it also includes His body, the church. It includes you, and it includes me. Peter, beginning with verse 13, writes, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." As Rotherham translates this, "Ye are taking fellowship in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." We see here, brethren, that we too have a part in the sufferings of the anointed of God. And brethren, lest we forget our necessity for suffering and the endurance that is required in this way in which we are walking, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And these are familiar scriptures. But in the third verse, the second verse, he tells us to run with patience the race that is set before us. But while we are engaged in running this race, we are to look unto Jesus as our example, as the one who has trod the same path that we are walking. He is the one whom we are to look to draw encouragement and to stimulate us in our walk. And in verse 3, he tells us that as we look to him and his example, we consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Jesus has been this way before, and he was faithful. Let us look to him. Let us consider him, to fix our eyes upon him as the perfect example of the one who endured such opposition from sinners, so that we do not become discouraged in our walk in this narrow way. And then in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, we're not going to read it, but we realize that those who are truly the sons of God, they expect chastening, because these are lessons that are given to you and to me in order that our character might be developed, in order that our faith might be proved, in order that we might prove whether or not we supremely love God. So it is necessary for each one of us to suffer before we enter into glory. We thought that it would be appropriate to consider this subject, to consider something concerning our Lord at this time. Because I think with most of us, our thoughts a few weeks before the memorial season are beginning to turn in that direction, to think on those things. And so, we thought that we would consider some of the thoughts of Jesus on the cross in connection with this. But first, we recall that after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, that he was on his way to Emmaus, you recall, and this was a distance of some 7 or 8 miles, and he overtook several disciples who had been talking about the events of the past few days, and Jesus drew near to them. And the scripture says that their eyes were holden, or they were veiled, that they should not know who he was. And so, in some way, they did not know him. And they were not aware that Jesus was alive. And his company, as a fellow traveler, as they walked along the road, was the last thing that they would expect. And as we look in the 24th chapter of Luke, we find the account of this walk, and we're going to just touch upon it briefly. But in the 17th verse of the 24th chapter of Luke, Jesus is recorded as inquiring of them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And no doubt they stopped and would wonder, well, who is this person who is so concerned with our welfare and our feelings? And Cleopas, who was one of them, is recorded as replying in verse 18, "Are you a stranger living alone in Jerusalem? You know nothing of what has been happening in the city the last few days." And then in verses 19 through 24, we have the account of their relating the fact that here was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty indeed, and so forth. And the chief priests of the Jews, they delivered him over to have him crucified. And then Jesus, after a time, he, in verse 25, said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And we emphasize the word "all" here because they did believe some of the things that the prophets spoke, didn't they? And I guess it's just like us. I'm sure that we hear familiar scriptures over and over, and suddenly one day we'll hear something, and, well, we never saw that in there before. But they were slow of belief, weren't they? And this Jesus, of course, wasn't supposed to be crucified like this in their minds. They didn't see this in the scriptures. But then Jesus said, "Ought not to Christ have to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" And we read where he began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them. He explained the scriptures to them, and he interpreted the scriptures to them. And we don't think that they had a full depth of understanding at that time, but it's just like it's possible to read something and you have a certain understanding, but not in depth until perhaps you have a time to think on it more or it's explained in greater detail. Well, I'm sure that at that time these disciples didn't fully understand what Jesus explained to them. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them later, then they would get the full comprehension of what Jesus had said. Because according to the promise, these things would be recalled to their minds when the Comforter came. And of course, we know the story how finally as they walked on, Jesus talked to them and they went in to eat with him, and then when he broke bread, they recognized who he was, and he disappeared. He vanished. And they immediately returned to Jerusalem, and all the disciples were gathered together then, and so they were excited. But as they were gathered together there, Jesus appeared in their midst, and he did the same thing again. He expounded on the scriptures and explained the sufferings that he had to endure, and how he was prophesied of, and how he was pictured in type, and so forth, in the Old Testament. So we see that Jesus had an understanding of these things. And one of the scriptures that I'm sure that Jesus spoke to them about and expounded to them was the 22nd Psalm. And the 22nd Psalm is a psalm that records for us some of the thoughts of Jesus on the cross. Thoughts that of events that had been in the past, of events then present while he was on the cross, and also of things to come. He drew strength from these thoughts that he had on the cross. Now, we're going to look at these verses in greater and in some very superficial way in the 22nd Psalm. But we realize, as we read the first verse, some familiar words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? In the words of my roaring. Well, brethren, we're familiar with these words as they have been brought to us in the 27th chapter of Matthew. And this leaves us with the definite information that what is being spoken of in the 22nd Psalm is referring to Jesus. There's no question about it, is there? The name of Jesus isn't mentioned back there, but we know from the tying of these together, it's in the same way that when Paul or some of the New Testament writers refer to certain things, types and so forth in the Old Testament, we don't have to wonder, well, is this definitely a type? If they tell us in the New Testament by referring to it as a type, we know that it is. We don't have to wonder and guess. So we know that the 22nd Psalm is referring to Jesus and the events that are centered around him. As we, in 27, the 46th verse, we read, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this was just before he died, wasn't it? And this is prophetically set forth for us in the 22nd Psalm. But certainly, at the time that it occurred, it probably did not enter in the minds of any who were within hearing of our Lord on the cross that it had been prophesied years and years and centuries before. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. Some of these we have the suggestion perhaps that in the night season when Jesus was not silent, perhaps referring to the garden of Gethsemane in his agony, when he prayed so fervently to the Father. And his reference to in the daytime here, this just a few hours later when he was hanging upon the cross. And as our psalm proceeds in verses 3 through 5, he says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Now let us put ourselves in Jesus' place. Even though he was the Son of God, a perfect man, perfect mind, begotten of the Spirit, with all the assurances of the Scripture that he certainly, having died, would be with the Father again, that he would be the one used of the Father for blessing mankind, it would take faith, wouldn't it? So he thought back. And he thought of the experiences of the fathers, of the ancestors of the Israelites. He trusted, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. This was an encouragement to him at that time. And he had had experiences during his lifetime that he could look back on. And he could draw strength, realizing that he was delivered out of this situation or that situation, and that surely the Father would be with him now. You and I, likewise, are walking in these same steps, and we look back on our experiences, how God has been with us. He's promised to be with us in every time of need, and we draw strength. We build faith on this. And Jesus did too. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Thou hast promised, and thou changest not. Continuing, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. He was of no repute in the eyes of mankind as contrasted with the great. None of the rulers or the Pharisees were his followers. It was the meek and the lowly, wasn't it? And today, remember what we're told in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. But it's the meek and the lowly that are called. Our Lord was contemptible in the eyes of those around him, most of those around him, except for the few who were disciples. He was a blasphemer in their eyes, a false prophet. He was a Sabbath breaker and a wine bibber. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. And he was even accused of being a confederate of Beelzebub, or a confederate of Satan. And in verses 7 and 8, we read that all they that see me laugh me to scorn and shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Are those familiar words? Well, they should be, because we read those words in the 27th chapter of Matthew again. Verses 39 through 43, we find the fulfillment. Matthew 27, 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You remember somewhere else that someone said this to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God? It was Satan, wasn't it? After Jesus had come out of the wilderness. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So this is the fulfillment, brethren, of that particular prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And here our thoughts turn to the time just following the birth of our Lord. God took care of him, because we realize that his life was in jeopardy, wasn't it? Jesus was thinking of this time on the cross, and he was delivered out of that situation. And certainly this was an encouragement to him at that time. Surely he thought, God will not now leave me, but he will providentially watch over me. Yes, God had watched over Jesus when he was in the stable, when he was laid in the manger, when he was exposed to the wrath of Herod during his flight in Egypt and return. So now, surely, God will deliver him. And then he said, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What would this remind us of? Here again, our thoughts would seem to turn to Gethsemane and the night in which he was betrayed and so forth. And we remember this also, and this is in the 26th chapter of Mark, where we read the account, the 26th chapter of Matthew, I'm sorry, where we read the account of Jesus in the garden and Peter, James, and John fell asleep. They couldn't stay awake while Jesus was in the garden praying. And in verse 56, we read, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And of course, this is what happened that evening, and primarily beginning with Gethsemane and the activities that followed at that time. And then we read that many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Jesus was surrounded by his enemies, wasn't he? The chief priests and the elders, primarily. And we read in verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me." And I don't think this is the dogs that Brother Ralph brought to our attention, the puppies, but this is the violent dogs, as it were. Those that I think he used the illustration of German shepherds and Dobermans and so forth, which we usually think of as watchdogs and so forth. But at any rate, it's these that caused violence, and they were wicked. And so they plotted against Jesus, and they fenced him in. And we know that the chief priests had sat in council against Jesus, and they were consulting among themselves, looking for ways and means by which they could take him. And we read about that in the 11th chapter of John, verses 47, and then over to 53. It says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles.'" He was sort of taking some of their authority away in their eyes, of course. "And then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." And we believe that this was prophesied in the 22nd Psalm, among other places. So the bulls gaped at him to devour him, and their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. And we have Satan pictured as a roaring lion. And certainly Satan sought to devour Jesus. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A picture of dying. Jesus knew, of course, that he had to die. He would have been a failure in his mission if he had not tasted death. He was ready to drop into the grave, because in order to be that ransom price, he had to die. The sentence upon Adam was, "Unto dust shalt thou return." And so here we see a similar expression. "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And we see, as Jesus looks upon himself now, he was stripped as he hung on the cross. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. And they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Jesus could figuratively and almost literally count all his bones as those round about stared upon him. And we're familiar how Jesus' garments were parted to each soldier apart, and then his vesture or his seamless coat that they cast lots for it. And in verse 19, Jesus is praying, looking to God for strength. He says, "Be not far thou from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. And save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." And of course, here again, we think that it's speaking of Satan, because he didn't want to give up. The victory was within grasp, as it were. He didn't want to give up now. But the enemy was still after him. He was praying that he be saved from being overpowered by Satan. And in Hebrews 5:7, we have the assurance that his prayer was answered. Because there, in the Diaglot translation, it says that he was delivered out of the grave, out from death, in that he was devoted. He was delivered out of death. He wasn't delivered from death, was he? He had to die and he knew it. So he was delivered from out of death. He was resurrected in that he was devoted. The Father suffered him not to see corruption, and the third day he was raised again out of the dust of death, wasn't he? In the 17th chapter of John, we have a beautiful text of Scripture. And it's a text that we can claim every day of our life, including today, especially today. John 17:26. Jesus said, "I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." So in verse 22, we see where this was prophesied. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Remember, we have the assurance that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in their midst. We have the assurance that he's here with us. He declared the name of Jehovah in the congregation back there. We have that in the Scriptures. It's expounded to us by our brethren and in our conversation one with the other. We declare these Scriptures, don't we? It's the Word of God. And it's through the Holy Spirit. And it's just as Jesus said, "The words that I speak aren't my words, but they're the words of the Father." If we're speaking in harmony with the Scriptures and God's plan as we have learned it, we're not speaking our words. So these words that Jesus declared in the congregation back there, which he said, "I have declared them," and then he places it in the future tense and he says, "And I will declare them." So he's still doing that, brethren, to you and to me. It's a wonderful hope wonderful encouragement that we look forward to in this regard. Then Jesus' thoughts turn to the future. And this is something that we look at as an encouragement too. When mankind is going to be brought forth from the grave, and they'll begin to receive those blessings that God has promised for them. Beginning with verse 26, we read, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord and seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. All the kindreds of the earth," he says, the prophet sets down here, "shall worship before thee." We think of a text of scripture that was brought to our attention in the first chapter of Malachi in verse 11. It says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." And it's speaking of the kingdom, isn't it? And it's our understanding that this word incense, which is to be offered, is a form of the word, the same word that is translated keturah, which is a type, a picture of the new covenant. And it's the new covenant in the next age that is to be made with Israel and all mankind, isn't it? So we can apply this then, brethren, that it's under the new covenant that men are going to worship God. And we know, according to the types in Leviticus and the Old Testament, that offerings are going to be made at that time by mankind. And pictorially, incense is going to be offered, praise and worship of God. We read here in verse 31 that a people shall be born. There are several scriptures that are pretty much to the point on this. You know, we usually don't think of someone when they're resurrected in the real strict sense of the word that they're being born. But this is the thought here. In the 102nd Psalm, we have a beautiful passage of Scripture, Psalm 102, and we're going to start with verse 16. Because it's talking about this same time, and really is talking about the same thing. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy." No, we'll start with verse 16, 102nd Psalm. "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." And this would seem to be a reference to the completion of the church. "And he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created, they shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And these are things that as our Lord was on the cross, he looked forward. This is what his death was to accomplish. This is something that would be an encouragement to him. And another two verses in the 104th Psalm, verses 29 and 30, very similar. And really, this is God's plan in two verses, and it's beautiful. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. There's the fall, isn't it? Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And then we would like to turn to the 113th Psalm. Verses 3 through 9. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And then note this. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. What's he talking about? We think he's talking about the Sarah covenant here. Those who are to be the seed of Abraham are to be a part of that everlasting Father. The seed of Abraham is to bless all the families of the earth. The barren woman is the one who is to keep house, as it were, to bring mankind up. They're going to inhabit this house of God, aren't they? They're going to inhabit the earth, a perfect earth. Perfect human beings on a perfect earth. And then, in conclusion, we see in verse 31, the thought is that these people, they're going to come, and they're going to, the righteousness of God is going to be declared unto a people that shall be born. They're going to be told that he hath done this, that our Lord was the one who died as a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And that is their due time. It's going to be testified to them at that time, dear brethren. It is finished. They're going to know exactly what was finished and what it accomplished. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth, for the gift of Thy Son, for the hope Thou hast set before us. It is our prayer that Thou wilt indeed grant us strength, that Thou wilt give us encouragement as we look to Jesus, as we trod this narrow way. It is our desire that we might serve Thee more faithfully and be more diligent in our service. We want to do those things that are pleasing in Thy sight. Continue with us, dear Father, as we fellowship together and in the services that is to follow. We're mindful of all of our brethren in whatever their circumstance, and we ask that Thou wilt bless them accordingly. We ask these favors and give Thee all the praise, all the thanks in Jesus' name.